good to have all of you here tonight. Appreciate you being here. I got several questions here that have come in, but we'll start here. Who's doing the mic tonight? You are? Okay. Anybody here got a question we can start with that you may have that you just can't wait to ask for and dying for? Anybody? You have anything online back there, guys?
No questions back here yet.
Can't hear you.
No.
Okay. All right. Well, we'll start what we got here then. First question is this may help anybody online out there. This is a guy from California, and we are working with him. And he's asked the question that they don't have any Bible-believing church out there, which, you know, is true a lot of places around the country today. And he's got a 13-year-old boy, and he's been taking the boy to church. They've been going to church, but they're getting nothing out of the church. And the boy basically says that, you know, that the church is boring and he's not getting anything out of it and probably doesn't want to go anymore. And so the question was, what kind of plan could the dad put together to help that situation? Well, I don't have all of the details, so I can give you a general idea. And for people on who are watching online, I know many of you find yourself in the same situation. We do a lot of discipleship, actually a lot of counseling over the phone with couples, and I know Jared. He works with his high school lifeline and works with people and works with kids. So it's really a tough situation today, there just aren't any churches out there for the most part that, are really doing anything that doesn't even have a Bible. And, you know, it's a thing where you find it all across the country. There are still obviously some really good churches out there, but man, they're spread out, and they're few and far between. I get calls all the time. You know, I live over here, live over there, and is there any churches out this way? You know, and it's really hard. When Christian went down on the border, you know, he's down there and wherever he went to, San Antonio, I forget exactly where it was now, but you know what? I was luckily found him a church. A couple of churches that were King James churches that he could, you know, try out down there. I haven't heard, you know, if any of them worked out. But you would be surprised of the people that on Sunday mornings and Thursday night, we basically are their church. And, it's not the best scenario in the world, but in the day and age that we live in, it's the only alternative we really have. And many of them have gotten into the Lifeline. I mean, they're on Bible study. They're watching tonight. They're on Sunday mornings, and this is our church is their church, and you know it's a thing where we just try to do everything we can to give them what they need. Like I said, many of them get on Lifeline. Many of them are talking and working with you guys, gals and guys, and that's really what. A great aspect of this ministry here that we have in the church, of being able to do that. It's a little tougher when you have a 13-year-old kid. They need more than that, and without actually knowing all of the details, you know, some of the churches, and I don't know. He said they're going to a church, but I don't think they have the Bible, whatever. Here's one thing that you could do. And like I said, I don't know all the ins and outs of this. Even if a church is not going where it's got anything, with the Bible, But they have a program. A lot of the churches have program for the kids that maybe the kids aren't going to get the Bible that they need to get, but they get something out of it, and it's something that they can do. Honestly, your kid learning the Bible is not the church's responsibility anyhow. It's your responsibility. And it's one of those things like a public school. I never sent my kids to a Christian school. We never homeschooled them. I know things have changed a lot over the years, and I understand that. But I always took the philosophy of using the system against the system. My wife got totally involved with everything that the kids were doing in school. She was a teacher's aide. She worked with the band. She worked with every aspect of it. She made herself invaluable to them that they could not live without her being part of what they were doing because she did so good at what she did. And by doing that, she always had her pulse on whatever the kids were getting. And we could use that, more her than me. She would use that to teach the kids than, you know, by what was wrong with the system. The first thing you got to do as a parent is make sure that you don't give your kids over to any more influences in school that is more that of the influence that you have. You never want to give that up. This is where parents make their first big mistake, which usually is the first and last mistake. You know, some teacher will get more involved in their life, some person, some this, some that, some coach, some music director, whatever. And then they have more input in your kid's life than you have. You can't ever let that happen. And, you know, when it came to the public school system, you know, our kids, and the schools were far from perfect when they graduated. I mean, it wasn't that long ago. They both went to Raytown South. But from elementary to junior high, right up to high school, my wife was involved in every aspect with the teachers. So she could know what was being taught, know what was going on, keep her finger on the pulse of what was going on, and then use whatever negativity that was there that we could sit down and talk to the kids and show them and use it as a teaching tool. I think that's where a lot of parents miss the boat, not just with school, but with everything in life. We're so anti-everything because we're afraid that it's going to get into our kids' lives and destroy them. But the truth of the matter is, in a saved Christian family, nothing will get into your kids' life and destroy them that you don't allow in. And that's where you have to be proactive in what's going on with your children. And then you use the system against itself. I'm not a big proponent of homeschooling, not because do I think that homeschooling is bad. I think that homeschooling can be a good thing. The problem I have with homeschooling is that most of the parents are terrible homeschool teachers, and they're just not equipped to do that. I knew a guy down in Warsaw, Missouri, that we actually went down there years ago. I don't think anybody's probably still alive that went down with me back then. But we went down to try to help build his church by doing a campaign down there, knocking on doors in Warsaw, Missouri. And he followed the same kind of mindset that they were taught back in the day, that when you started a church, you'll have to start a Christian school. And then once you start a Christian school, you preach against the public school system and all the things that are wrong with it, and there's plenty wrong with it. And then when people come to your Christian school, you make them come to your church to become to your Christian school. And they were taught back then that's how you build your church. Well, they had a Christian school there, and I'll tell you, the guy's wife taught the Christian school. I am kidding you not. It was the biggest disaster you could ever imagine in life. This lady was nowhere near anywhere qualified to do anything. I mean, no offense, but she looked like she could go bear hunting with a stick. I mean, she was just not fit into doing that with kids. But that's the mindset. And that's my biggest problem with that. Most people, they're not qualified to do it the way that it needs to be done, so the kids suffer. And I know why they do it. They do it because they don't want their kids part of a public school system. You have to make that call. That's none of my business. I just know for us, we decided that we were going to use it as a tool in their life versus trying to, instead of isolating them from it, we decided we were going to insulate them to it, that it wouldn't have the impact on their life. Having said that, you could do the same thing with a church. Now, I don't know what kind of church this guy goes to. Maybe you can't do it with every church. You maybe not be able to do it with every school. But certainly, there may be things that they do with the kids that are like on Sunday night or something that they do that the kid could get involved in. But at the end of the day, him learning the Bible has to come from mom and dad. Now, having said that, also, I would say that, you know, that we could help with that by getting him online with Jared's guys. And, you know, they have a lifeline. We could disciple him, work with him on the phone. We could do those kind of things. The question is, or the answer, or the thing was asked was, you know, sure, it's not fun. I get that. And, you know, that's an important part for kids, having fun. Our kids downstairs right now, they're down there doing Foursquare, you know. We break it up a little bit. And yet there is a mentality out there, you know, and I've been hit with this before, that, you know, that if you have something with the kids or even something with adults, that, you know, that you can't do anything without singing some songs and having some preaching, and then you do whatever you're going to do. And, of course, you know, that's pretty stupid, too. I could just see you on Veterans Day when we had our veterans here before we showed the war movie. Let's all stand up and sing some songs, and then we're going to have some preaching, and then we're going to show. They all would have left. Penetrating your culture, you have to sometimes earn the right to be able to say something to somebody about the Lord. And people don't understand that today. But kids need to have fun. I get that. And so it's a thing where, you know, I don't know what the church has that he's going to that can create a fun time for them without worrying about getting the Bible to them. A lot of people, parents would think, well, I can't, you know, let him go there and have fun if he's not going to learn the Bible. You know, you teach him the Bible. You know, if he can go there and have fun, don't worry about if they're using an NIV or an ASV. You're in charge to correct that. Use that. Let him have fun, but at the same time, teach him what's right with the Word of God. That's your responsibility. That's not the church's responsibility. So we want to make that clear. Now, even in our church here, it's the same thing. You know, we're here to help the parents with their children, but at the end of the day, it's the parents who have to, they have to do the work with the Bible. But we will help you. You know, we'll assist you. We'll support you. What he does up there with the kids and what they're doing in all the other classes is only in their mind to support to what you ought to be doing at home. Don't ever think for a moment that any church, this church, or any Sunday school class is going to take the place of a parent teaching the Bible to their children. Unfortunately, a lot of parents feel that way, and, you know, that's why they wind up losing their kids. But it's a thing where, you know, I would look at your options. I'm sure you're listening or you're going to be listening to this. If you'd want to call me and give me a little more detail, maybe we could put a plan together. I know on this end, on our end, we could help you with the Bible. But again, the mainstay of teaching the Bible to your children falls into your jurisdiction. And if there's some things that you can use. A lot of times, the churches will have what the old Awana program, you know. And the old Awana program, I've never had much use for it. it serves a purpose. For me, Awana simply means I want to go home. It nothing to do with anything that I really, it can be used in the right way. It's just like everything else. Not everybody uses it the right way. I've seen cases where a guy, has done a good job with it. It all depends on, what you're trying to accomplish. But if they have something like that, they have a lot of fun things that they do. I wouldn't worry about him not getting the Bible there. Again, that's your job, and we can help you with that. But you got to look back and look at your options. You got to see in this church or maybe another church out there, what fun things do they have that they're doing with the kids? As long as you're dedicated that you're not going to give over the kid to somebody else that's going to have more influence in his life than you are, then you're okay. Just like going to a public school. My kids were in the band. They traveled with a band. They were in orchestra, and they traveled and did all the things that the orchestra did. We never lost control of it. And, it was a thing where we always had our thumb on it, that we knew what was going on and what was happening, and that they had fun. And, they would do the things that all the other kids do, within reason, but at the same time, we would use that as a tool. And you can do the same thing with the church. And again, you got to be careful how you do that. You use it as a training ground. And you don't just want to bad mouth whatever they're doing there, but you want to show them why we don't do that. And you want to help give them an understanding of what, down the line someplace that they're going to be able to look at things in life and make good value judgments on it. And this is the parents' job, is to teach them. And, it's never the church's job to raise your kids or train your kids. We're here to support you, and it's a thing where the key word is training your kids. You don't raise kids. You raise rabbits, but you don't raise kids. You train kids. You train them in the way they go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. Kids need to be trained. They don't need to be raised. Most parents raise their kids and never train them. That's a disaster. You want to train them because of the fact that you take everything that they're going to see, everything that their bad experience that they're going to have. And that's another problem. A lot of parents want to isolate their kids from bad things that happen. Listen to me. I get it. There's some things you do want to keep away from them. No question about that. But you can't just isolate your child from every bad experience. I've seen too many times where parents who homeschooled their kids that did not do a good, proper job, they did it because they wanted to isolate their kids from the world, and they thought by putting them in a Christian school or doing homeschooling would keep the world from them. And, of course, that's a pipe dream. In most of the cases that I have seen, once the kid hits 17 or 18 and now has to go face the world, he's totally unprepared for it. Where you could have used everything in his life to get him ready for that 18 or 19 when he steps out and has to face the world himself, now he's vulnerable to everything. And many times they slingshot the other way, only because nobody ever gave a good balance in their life. I don't care how you choose to train your children in school, homeschool, Christian school, or public school. That's none of my business. Anybody that does it one way or the other, I have no opinion about, I have no thought about. I don't sit here and say, well, that was really stupid. It's none of my business. But I am going to tell you this, whatever you decide to do, you need to have a balance in it. Because balance is the key. And most parents that get into those things don't have a balance. And that's where they lose their children. And it's got to be balanced out. You got to be smarter than the problem. And school systems today I get it. They're terrible. Absolutely terrible. There are still some good ones. But you got schools where, you know, they will let a girl who wants to think that she's a cat provide a litter box for her in the ladies' room so she can go to the bathroom in the litter box. Now, when I was in school, I can't even relate to that. And it's a thing where, you know, now they have guys who want to be girls who want to be guys. So the real dilemma is, what restroom do you use? And my classic story is, back in the 60s, a hippie came into Dr. Ruckman's, one of his church services, and which would be the wrong place for a hippie to go back in the 60s. And he had long hair, you know, and he went up and, you know, and Ruckman's guys don't have the most gentle culture to them sometimes, you know. I mean, and the guy said, excuse me, do you have a restroom? And the guy said, we have two. Which one would you like? Men and women, because he had long hair. But anyway, it's a thing where that's a real dilemma today. And the school system, you know, they're so screwed up that they just let it go. And so I understand everything that parents are up against today. And that has to be your call, has to be your choice. And but it's a thing, whatever you decide to do, there has to be a balance. And it's the same way with this. If you're going to go to that church, then you need to find a balance. If you don't find there, look around and find a church that maybe has. If they don't have the Bible, they got a good program for kids. As long as you keep control of your child and you control what he gets in the Word of God, and that's your job, the fun stuff, well, what's the difference if he goes to a dead Baptist church and they have fun, or he goes to a public school someplace and they have a thing that he has fun in? It's the same thing. You got to control all of it, and you got to know what's going on, and you got to have a balance in it all. So, you know, maybe that doesn't help you, but it, you know, I don't have all of the details, but no matter what it is, you can always find a way to use it as a teaching tool with your children, because those, when they're young, they are the most impressionable time in their life. And this is where you need to be aware of that, and you need to use the good things, the bad things, not only at home. Hey, if they do something wrong at home, you deal with them. Okay, if they face something out at school that's wrong, you deal with it. You may not deal with it the same way, but you show them how that in life, hey, you got somebody you don't get along with in school. You got somebody that bullies you. You got somebody that doesn't treat you very nice. You're going to have people like that in your life in everything that you do. So sooner or later, you got to learn how to deal with it. And it's a thing where you can either, you know, protect them there from it, and then let them have to face it without any kind of understanding later, or you bring it in and deal with it. You sit down and you say, hey, look, this is why this person does what they do. It doesn't affect you at all. You are who you are. We know from our time in the Bible that you're God's man or you're God's girl, and we build that. So don't take it personal what this person does. It isn't right. And if it gets to the point where it really becomes a problem, I'll go in and talk to the principal about it or talk to the teacher. But you need to know this. When you turn out and you go into the workforce and you go into the factory or you go into the office, there is nothing worse, ladies, than working in an office full of other ladies. Trust me. I mean, you get somebody that's been there for 10, 12 years and somebody new comes in, or somebody that is there, they think they know it and there's a pecking order. Let me tell you something. You got to learn how to deal with it. You're going to be changing jobs a lot. And, you know, and it's the same thing when a guy goes to get a job. You know, when I got out of high school, the first real job I had, I went to work for Republic Steel. And it was a steel mill. And I got a job working with the most godless people you ever met in your life. And my job is all night, I work midnights, and they come in and crane would drop in 10 tons of steel bars, you know, that were square. They had cracks in them. So we had to sit there for 9-10 hours and grind the cracks out of the steel. And I'm telling you what, it was a wild bunch. And they always picked on the new guys. They always did. And, you know, I was smarter than the problem. We had this one guy there that was picking on everybody. And, I mean, he was just thought he had, because he had done it, he thought he was the greatest grinder in the planet. So I let him think he was. I said to him, you know, you really are probably the best grinder I've ever seen. You really know what you're doing. I said, I would just really like to learn from you. And that's all I had to say. 3 weeks later, he was grinding my cracks out because somebody accepted him as the greatest grinder in the world. Now, if I would have just done my own thing, he'd have been all over me like he was all over everybody else. If there was a tough time that I had that I couldn't figure something out, I'd just have to say to the master of the grinding universe, he'd be right down there, and he'd say, I'll do it for you. Smarter than the problem, see? You got to be able to use situations that most people look at and don't know how to deal with, turn them around, and use them. And that's just what we have to do with the world sometimes. The world, you know, you're in the world. You may not be, you might not be of this world anymore, but you're in it. And sometimes you have to use the system against itself. And that's just being smarter than the problem. That's being wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. You're not in it to hurt anybody, but you're in it to know that the system's against you, so use the system against itself. Same way with the churches. I mean, find out something that's good for your kid, he likes to do, let him do it. Don't think for a second that, you know, that they're going to teach him the Bible. You do that. So, any input on that? Questions on that? Anybody want to give us a, yeah, you know, this is how I did it, this is what I did. By the way, we got our little baby back here after 6 or 7 weeks. That's really good. Praise the Lord for that. Anybody want to add to that? I'm always open if somebody's got comments you want to. I mean, we got no women here that were never hand grinders. Are you kidding me? Okay. Well, we'll look at the next question then now. Joshua chapter 3. Now, this is a good one. I like this. And the person that called this in to me, all I can say is, good job. This is what I try to get you to do. Read something, see something, and then try to come up and you see something here. And because of what you've learned or been taught, you know, you immediately think that there's something going on here. You may not have been able to put it all together. You will in time, believe me, because you are on the right path. But the very fact that you caught this is really good. Now, the question here is in Joshua chapter 3. It says in verse 4, yet shall there be a space between you and it, 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may not know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. And her question was, could this 2,000 years in some way match up to the 2,000 years of church history? And all I can say is, this is how you begin to learn your Bible, by seeing things like that. And the answer to you is, absolutely it is. But let me show you how you lay the whole thing out. But you did good. You really did. Now, let's go back to chapter 3 and let's look at it. Now, in chapter 3, this is where Joshua and the nation of Israel cross over Jordan. This is a major point in Israel's history. The point where they cross over Jordan, and if you come down through here, we won't get into all of this, but they set up the 12 stones. for a memorial. And of course, this will be the exact same spot where Christ is baptized, at the exact same spot. This will be the exact same spot that he crosses over when he goes on the route of the second coming of Christ. So it's a very important thing to know that, because that begins to put the context doctrinally of what you have here. Now, again, I'll lay this thing out for you historically, inspirationally, and then doctrinally. And the doctrinal and the inspirational kind of go side by side here. Now, historically, this actually happened. They come down through here, and they've got the ark, and the they're following it, and they're all this stuff here, and they're coming up to Jordan, and then they cross over Jordan in chapter 4. They put the stones down, and they're for a memorial, and, you know, it's all historically correct. Now, let's look at it. Doctrinally first. Now, if I'm reading this, and maybe, and I'm sure she just didn't sit to read this in the 2000 popped into her mind. She probably saw a couple of the things here that I keep telling you about. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, and he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days. Now, that would be my first clue, because we know from Joel chapter 2 and many other places that the third day is always going to be a reference to the second coming of Christ. So we know that already. So I don't go two verses before I got something that tells me that whatever I'm reading doctrinally is going to probably be connected to the second coming. And they commanded the people, saying, when you shall see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priest of the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Now, let me switch over inspirationally here. I got a little note here by verse 3 that says, going after Jesus. The goal of every Christian is to get to Christ, the rapture, but there's a time period element, a space involved between you go after him and when you get it. And of course, that'll be the 2,000 years coming up in verse 4, which do represent the church age. So inspirationally, we see that we are to go after Christ. The Ark of the Covenant is a type of Christ. It leads the way. We're to follow it. We're to go after it. But there's a time element before we actually get there, the rapture. And that'll be the 2,000 years of Christianity. So you can see that this is building toward the third day doctrinally. I just gave you a little bit of inspirational, but it also fits doctrinally. Just put it in Israel's camp now, verse 3. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priest of the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way hitherto. What he's saying there is, you're going to have to follow the ark, because you don't know which way you're supposed to go. Now that fits inspirationally and doctrinally. It fits inspirationally us that we follow Christ, because you don't know which way to go. And the space for 2,000 cubits represents 2,000 years of Christianity before you get to the third day, which is the second coming, or the rapture for us. And then he says, verse 5, and Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Ah, see that thing? The tomorrow is going to be the third day. So the wonders that he's going to do among them doctrinally is going to be after the 2,000 years on the third day, and they're told to sanctify themselves, set themselves apart for what's going to happen. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark and the covenant and went before the people. Now here's my second clue, or maybe my third and my fourth clue. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day, there it is, second coming. What happens on this day? This day I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel. Now, he's telling Joshua that this day the Lord's going to magnify Joshua before all Israel. This is the third day. Joshua is a type of Christ. So this is Christ being magnified at the second coming of Christ to be the leader of the nation of Israel, their Messiah. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, the Gershomonites, and the Ammonites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over Jordan before you into Jordan. Now notice the reference here. After the third day, when Joshua was magnified, now the Lord of all the earth. That's the millennium. That's not historically the time period we're talking about, because he just told you that look at all those tribes up there. They still are in the land. They got the land. Now, he's speaking prophetically and doctrinally that on the third day after the 2,000 cubits, the 2,000 years, when the third day starts, that day, Joshua Christ is going to be magnified and he's going to become the Lord of all the earth. See how that thing works? You just start with what you see all the way back here the third day, and then you just build on it as you go through. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it came to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters and shall come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. He splits Jordan just like he did the Red Sea. And when the priest's feet touch the brink, Jordan separates just like he did back there with the Red Sea, and they go across Jordan. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents and passed over Jordan, and the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, as they bear the ark come to the Jordan, at the feet of the priest that bear the ark were dipped to the brim of the water, for Jordan overflowed with his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far from the city, Adam and his beside Zerah, and those that came down toward the sea and the plain, even the salt sea failed, and they were cut off, and the people passed right over against Jericho. And the priest that bare the ark of the covenant and the Lord stood firm on the ground in the midst of Jordan, and all Israel passed over the dry ground unto all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now this is a picture of the second coming of Christ. This is right on the route when Christ comes back. He crosses Jordan right here with these 12 stones in the next chapter are put down. And it's a picture of the fact that when he comes at the second coming of Christ, he becomes Lord of all the earth. And everything here shows you a picture of the Ark of the Covenant is Christ, Israel following it, inspirationally, you and I following it, and then God giving them the victory on the third day when Joshua gets magnified and the millennium, and then crossing over, going into Jordan, which starts the millennial reign of Christ. So, yeah, the 2,000 years, right on the money. And, you know, you did a great job of picking that up. And it's a thing where, you know, that's how you learn. It's just, it's you know, I see many of you, and I know a lot of you are still in that process. You're new, you're young, you're picking it up, you're getting it together, you're doing really good. Don't doubt yourself. You're doing just fine. Some of you ones that have been around for a while, you're actually beginning to use the systems that, you know, I give you. And it's showing in, you know, in the questions that you ask. Most people would read that and they'd never look at they see the 2,000 cubits, they'd never think a thing about it. You did. And then you ask if it was 2,000 years. You may not have figured the whole thing out, but you got enough of it that you knew there was something there. That's okay. The rest of it will come in time. This is why you always got to look at what you're reading. And you always got to remember what you've been taught about those three things in the Bible. The millennium, tribulation, and the second coming. Because they are prevalent throughout every story in the Old Testament. And you just look for those key words. And once you get the key words down, the Bible pretty much opens itself up. And you can figure it out wherever you go. For me, what I did, and it's something that I would suggest that you do it as I lay them out to you, or as you see it, but what I did is I marked every key word in my Bible, no matter what it was a key word to. Whenever I go to whatever chapter, if there is a key word in there, I see that before I see anything else. And it tells me before I do anything. It tells me what I'm dealing with the context. Now, on top of that, over the years, I pretty much, at every chapter, have written a little note of what the context is. That'll come in time, too. But there is no reason why you shouldn't have a complete understanding of you know, 85% of the Bible. I mean, some of it we'll never figure out. But the key to it is the key words and doing exactly what this lady did of just catching something there, thinking that was something, and she even put it in the right context. She didn't think it was 2,000 stones or 2,000 fishes or 2,000 this. She actually made the connection of the 2,000 years of the church age. That's good. And then you just work from there. And of course, I gave you the other keys. And in this particular chapter, the first thing I would mark would be verse 2, the 3 days. I'd mark the Ark of the Covenant. I'd mark go after it. I'd mark verse 4. I'd mark verse 5, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. I mark verse 6, or verse 7. The Lord said unto Joshua, you're going to magnify him. I would mark verse 11, the Lord of all the earth. And, and just, those are key things that you want to, and then he says it in verse 13 again too, but the Lord of all the earth shall, oh, here it is, verse 13, there is another one. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of your feet are the priests that bear the ark of the Lord, the Lord of all the earth. Now this, remember now, this is exactly the route that Christ takes. And when he comes to Jordan, the waters are going to split for him just like they did for the Ark of the Covenant. Now look, and this begins the millennium. This is when he comes, crosses Jordan, he goes in the eastern gate, he sits down on the throne, and this is where he's crowned King of Kings. So look what happens, verse 13. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest, there it is, in the waters of Jordan. He rests. Picture the millennium. So, you know, every chapter in the Bible, you know, you got key words. And maybe you don't get them all, but you get enough to, you know, what you're dealing with. And it's just something that I decided years and years and years ago that as I was just going through it, or I was studying it, or I was at a Bible study and somebody was laying things out, or listening to somebody on tape, I would mark those things because I recognize that the key to the Bible are the key words of the Bible. So that's what you got. So good job. Yeah.
It's kind of based on the same passage, but not the same context. So today, a lot of people teach, not a lot, but there is a teaching that over there, the Red Sea splits. It's not really the Red Sea, it was the Sea of Reeds or something like that. Could you use, like, this passage, and then this also happens over in 2 Kings with Elijah and Elisha, to kind of combat that, to say, no, this is consistent with what God does in the Bible, with splitting of waters?
Yeah, you could. Here's the thing you're up against. People who don't want to believe the Bible, doesn't matter what you show them to believe the Bible. That would be an excellent passage. And you're right. The Bible critics that don't believe in any miracles of God, for them to, I mean, and actually you can go on YouTube and you will find many, many things out there where these guys try to explain away the miracles in the Bible. They're hilarious. I mean, they are really good. And the Red Sea crossing is one of their favorites. I mean, it's like Rocky Road ice cream to somebody that likes ice cream. I mean, they like to camp on that. And of course, the other one is the Star of Bethlehem, you know, which is coming up here at Christmas. And not really, it's already passed in September, but that's beside the point. It's a thing where they really camp on that. And you know, you're going to find that they'll come up with every... Once a guy gets in his mind that he doesn't want to believe anything supernatural about God or the Bible, you can show him 1,000 places and it isn't going to change. I like what you just said. I've always liked the Sea of Reeds because what you... And I had a guy one time and he said to me, he said, because they never think about it. And, you know, once you get them going, then you can really work them. And so he was going on. It wasn't the Red Sea. That was ridiculous. It was a Sea of Reeds. And that they, you know, that God didn't have to split that. The Sea of Reeds was a marshy land that today has no more than 7 or 8 inches of water in it. So they just walked all the way through. And it wasn't it was a scribal error. It wasn't a Red Sea. It was a Sea of Reeds. And I said, so he says, there's no miracle involved. And I said, oh, I disagree. He says, are you still going to hold to the theory that it was the Red Sea? And I says, no, you've convinced me that it wasn't the Red Sea. It was the Sea of Reeds. But it's still a miracle of God. Because now all of Pharaoh's army drowned in 8 inches of water. In other words, God's got a monkey wrench that'll fit any nut in this world. And then I baited him good because he thought I knew the Bible. And I said, because see, once you get him going, then he doesn't think. And I said, you don't know nothing about the Bible. I said, I bet you don't even know how many days Moses was on the ark. It rained when Moses was on the ark. He said, I do too. It was 40. And I said, see, you don't know your Bible. It wasn't Moses. It was Noah. But you see, when you get them in a defensive mode, they don't think in a good mode. So you can beat them 6 ways from Sunday and they can't do anything about it. And it's a thing where wherever these guys come up with anything, there's always an explanation that defies it that still protects the miracle. And, you know, yeah, they're going to come up with that. But even in the Sea of Reeds things and the 8 inches of water, when they still want to believe it, they still want to believe it. You're going to find that people that have an attitude toward the Word of God, you give them the truth, you stick them with it because the Holy Spirit of God would take them and use that with them. But at the end of the day, you know you're not going to change their mind. It's a thing where it just doesn't happen. When people get their minds made up to things, very few times are you going to change their mind. Now, this is why the Bible says, answer not a fool according to his folly. See? But then the same verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. Because there's two types of fools. There's a fool that doesn't know, but he's teachable. So you answer him according to his folly. But then you have a fool that is unteachable. So you don't engage him in his folly. And you just let him be this fool because you're not going to change anything at the end of the day. There's no reason to get into a debate with him or get in an argument with him or get into a Bible discussion. He's a fool. And the Bible says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. because you don't understand that there's no fixing a fool like that. So you just let him be the fool. But there are fools out there that are good people that just don't have the truth, that are searching for the truth, that will make a dumb statement, and then you can teach them. But there's two kinds of fools in this world, the teachable ones and the unteachable ones. So, yeah, but I'd still give them the verse. That's a great verse for that, because it shows you that he did it there. He could do it at the Red Sea. In fact, you know, he uses the same terminology, the dry ground they're standing on, you know, just like he did back in Exodus. So, yeah, anyway. Yeah. All right. Now, here's one that came in. Turn over to Revelation chapter 7. This question came in from some good people up there in Illinois that I'm friends with. And the question has to do with 144,000. And the question deals with, who are the 144,000? When do they show up? And what exactly are they all about? And you find 144,000 in two places in the book of Revelation. You find them in Revelation chapter 7 here. And then you find them again over here in Revelation chapter 14. And so let's answer those three questions. First of all, where do they show up? They do not show up in the church age. And I had to laugh when this question came in. One of my buddies up there that I've known for years, he's a good old boy. One guy asked, where do they show up? And he said, every Saturday morning at your doorstep. Because the Jehovah Witnesses think they're part of the 144,000. It was very, very good. And but they're not. And so, you see, the Jehovah Witnesses actually think they're in the tribulation period now. That's why when they come to your door, if you're mean to them, throw hot water on them, sick the dog on them, they look at that as tribulation persecution, and it reinforces that they're in the tribulation period. You know, so what you do if they come to your door, have some cookies and some milk, put something in the cookies that 2 or 3, 4 hours later they get really sick. They can't trace it back to your cookies. No, I'm just kidding you. But it's a thing where, you know, they think they're the 144,000. And the amazing thing in that is they've thought that since 1842. So their 144,000 has expanded to about 144 billion, but they don't care. But technically speaking, the 144,000 come into play at the second half of the tribulation period. They're not in the first half of the tribulation period. There's another question that came in, and we'll deal with that one here once we deal with this one. So they show up at the second half of the tribulation period, which in your Bible is called the Great Tribulation Period. And what they do is that in the last half of the tribulation period, God calls these 144,000 who are Jewish out to be Jewish evangelists. And they preach to the Gentiles, obviously the Jews too, but by this time the Jews have already made their split from Jerusalem. The abomination of desolation has taken place, they know now. But primarily they go to the Gentiles, and you'll find this in Matthew, around Matthew 22, where there actually gives you them going and preaching to the Gentiles. So it's a thing where They're Jewish evangelists, and there are 12,000 from each tribe of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, which makes 144,000. And they preach for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It looks like that they get killed. If not all of them, a lot of them. And he lists in Revelation chapter 7 that in verse 4, he says, I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then he, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, he lists the tribes. And all these makes up the 144,000. And then they go preaching. Let me show you that in Matthew. They go preaching then. Yeah, Matthew chapter 22. Now, this is kind of an interesting little chapter here. Let me read it for you. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, then I'm going to break them down in a time period for you. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which had a marriage for his son and set forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, but they would not come. Now, this is the overall plan of God for the nation of Israel. And a wedding for his son, and Israel is bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Verses 1, 2, and 3 in history will be the Old Testament up to 606 B.C., where they would not come. Again, verse 4, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now this will bring you verse 4 up to verse 7, will bring you from the first coming of Christ up to Titus coming down in 70 AD and destroying and burning the city. So now you have God's overall plan for the Jew, the Old Testament up to the captivity, again verse 4, first coming of Christ, them making light of it and rejecting it, and then going on up to 70 AD when Titus comes down and destroys Jerusalem. Now, the next sect is verse 8, 9, and 10. And this will be the tribulation. This is what you find in the Old Testament and also the Gospels where he completely will skip over the church age, because the church age is not an issue here. Israel is. And the church age is not even in a play yet, so you don't find it directly in any of the Gospels. So verse 8 then, where verse 1, 2, and 3 brings us up to 606, jumps over to captivity. 4, 5, 6, 7 is the church age, or a first coming of Christ up to 70 AD. Then we jump over to church age, and now we're in the tribulation. Here is where you find the 144,000. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. That's the nation of Israel. Go ye therefore unto the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants, 144,000, went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So this brings us up now to the wedding of Christ and the church. Now look at verse 11. There's a paragraph mark. And when the king came in to see the guest, this is God the Father or Christ, when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the darkness, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now this is where the guy coming in without a garment will be the Antichrist. Say, now how do you know that? Key words. Verse 12, And he saith unto him, Friend. What did Jesus say to Christ, or Christ say to Judas when he came to him to betray him? Friend. Judas is the Antichrist. So what you have here at the wedding, Mary's Supper of the Lamb, and the wedding anyhow, everybody, the guests have now been, all the Gentiles have been brought in by the 144,000. They're there at the wedding, and the Antichrist shows up, and he doesn't have on a wedding garment. And this is where now, at the end of the second coming, someplace there in Revelation chapter 20, he's, him and Michael, and he's cast into hell for 1,000 years. He's cast out of the wedding here. But the verse 8, 9, and 10 will be the 144,000 who are going out, bringing the guests, which will be tribulation Gentiles, into the kingdom. So this is who they are over here in chapter 7. And they go out and they preach Matthew chapter 24. And then come over to Revelation chapter 14. And you'll find him again. Now you get a little more information on him now. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion with 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. Now, you see how our Bible study on Sunday morning a couple weeks ago would help you with that? I told you there was two Mount Zions. This is the spiritual Mount Zion up in heaven. That's not the one on the earth. See? When you learn there's two Mount Zions, and then when you read something, you can place it. 144,000 having a father's name written in their foreheads. If you want to go back to Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, you will find them actually being, the name being written in with an inkhorn. In other words, the devil's got his mark on their forehead, God's got his. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder, and I heard voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung a new song before the throne. This will be, if you don't have this note in, Deuteronomy 32, Psalms 40, and Revelation 15, 2 and 3. This will be the song of Moses. And they sang a new song before the throne. This is a new song because Christ is here, the millennium's coming in, and no man could learn that song but the 144 and 4,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now this song, if you don't have this note in your Bible, this I think I gave you this last week. This song is found in Judges chapter 5 in your hymnal, in your hymn book. Hymn book, yeah. This is the book all about him. You can write that down if you want. And as they which were not defiled, and these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now that goes to show you that if you're going to be a Jehovah's Witness, 144,000, you can't be married. But they don't pay attention to the Bible anyhow. But these are virgins. And this is why Jeremiah, the whole book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is a type of 144,000 in the tribulation period. He's the only man in the Bible told not to marry because he's the type of 144,000. Little things you just want to pick up and add here. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Now, that's the gospel that they're preaching. A lot of guys get confused on this because they don't understand dispensations. One of the arguments against Dr. Ruckman, and we talked about him a little bit on Sunday, how everybody goes after him because of he's a heretic and all the heretical things that he teaches. One of the things that just drives them up the wall is the fact that they say that Ruckman teaches different plans of salvation in the Bible. And, you know, and my answer to that is the only reason he does that is because there are different plans of salvation in the Bible. And these are the same guys that think that you get saved by trusting Christ all the way through the Bible. They think that in Genesis 6, the sons of God were saved people marrying unsaved women, and, you know, because they were born again, sons of God. They believe that in the Old Testament you had to look forward to the cross and then get born again based on that. You know, we look back, they look forward. And yet the Bible says in Hebrews that Abraham looked for a city and a builder whose maker was God. He didn't look for any cross or crucifixion, but it's okay. So it all comes down through here, and now you're faced with a couple of different things. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent them out, he sent the 12 out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. When Paul got saved, he preaches the gospel of the grace of God. Here, they're preaching the everlasting gospel. And the guy who knows absolutely nothing about the Bible and cares not to learn anything about it will tell you that those three gospels are all the same. And of course, they're not. And that's just what you're dealing with. So they're preaching the everlasting gospel. This will be the gospel. The word gospel means good news. So when the 12 went out in Matthew 10, they were preaching the good news to Israel that the Messiah had come and the kingdom was here. When Paul preaches the gospel of the grace of God, he's preaching the good news that Christ died on the cross and now you can get your sins forgiven and live, go to heaven for eternity with Christ. When they're preaching the everlasting gospel here, it's the based on Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, that the government of the kingdom has now come to be set up and it's going to be everlasting. That's what they preach. So they are basically come into play at the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. They are Jews who are virgins, 12,000 from each tribe, making 144,000. They preach to the Gentiles, Matthew chapter 22, after Israel's rejection. And then it looks like that they all get killed at some point, and now in chapter 14, they're up in heaven at Mount Zion at the throne because they've all been martyred and had their heads cut off. And so that's the 144,000 in a nutshell, basically. Now, the other question that goes along with that, and we can cover this here real quickly, is this came out of South Carolina. What is the difference between the role that the Antichrist plays in the first 3.5 years that he plays in the second 3.5 years? And that's a good question. And the first 3.5 years, come over here to 2 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 5. Now, put a little note by 1 Thessalonians 5, that 1 Thessalonians 5 deals with the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So you want to get that down. He says this, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now here it is. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as a travail with a woman with child, and they shall not escape, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief." When the Antichrist shows up, and we don't have to get into all the different ways that that's going to take place. When he finally gets here, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation begins to play out, he brings in a false peace and safety. What you're seeing going on right now in the Middle East and the worldwide hatred for the nation of Israel is going to set the world up in two ways. It's going to set the world up that when the Antichrist comes in, he is going to bring in a false peace and safety to make peace in the Middle East, and he's doing that as a ploy to get everything set up for what he's going to do in the last 3.5 years. In other words, he's disarming everybody about the nation of Israel, even though the whole world hates the nation of Israel. So he brings in a false peace and safety. And for when he shows up, the world will be in a real, who knows how bad it will get in the Middle East. It could get a lot worse. Israel could be up to her neck in it, and then this guy shows up and brings peace to the Middle East and to the world, and immediately he does what no man on earth can do. He brings peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and he sets up a false kingdom. And everybody gets disillusioned by it. Everybody buys into it. And so he puts everybody to sleep, gets Israel off their guard. They begin to believe in him, thinking that he is their true Messiah. And that's what happens in the first 3.5 years. Then in Second Thessalonians chapter 2, this will be the second half of the tribulation period. Over there where we just read, it starts with the peace and safety, then it brings you up to the women in travail. That's where it picks up here. And let's pick it up in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now this will be Daniel chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 11. This will be the abomination of desolation. This is what happens. He makes a peace with Israel. He gets everybody following him and thinking that he is the savior of the world. And then at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, which is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, at that minute, he goes into the temple. He sets down on the temple, claims to be God, showing himself that he is God, and demands the nation of Israel to worship him as God. Well, at this point, God begins to enlighten Israel. They begin to see it. They reject that. They know Daniel chapter 11, and they see what's happening and going to take place. And so they begin to flee Jerusalem. And this is where in the last 3.5 years, he brings in the genocide to wipe out every Jew off the planet. You're seeing the beginning of it right now as kind of like a pregame to the real game. I have never seen so quickly, so fast, how that the whole world has turned against the nation of Israel within a month. It just shows you what the devil has been building underneath the surface for the last 50, 60, 70 years. He's been stoking the fire, and now we've come to the point where it's at the end, and we're seeing the hatred now that in this country is unprecedented and around the world. United Nations is against them. Of course, they always have been. The Catholic Church is against them. They always have been. America is turning against them, and every country on this planet now is turning against the nation of Israel, and very quickly they are going to be surrounded and on their own. Where America just 6-7 weeks ago got up and stomped their foot and said, "We'll stand for Israel," they need to wipe out Hamas to have a safe place to live. My, in just 7-6 short weeks, now our government is telling them that you better not invade South Gaza. Why is that? Politics. They now see in America that if you actually take Israel's side, you're going to lose the next election. And that's all that it is. This thing is going to get so bad and spiral to such a degree that it's going to get to a boiling point, and then the Antichrist is going to step in. And he's going to gain great strides by bringing world peace. But it's a false peace. And then he's going to, for 3.5 years, he's going to make everything look good. Israel's going to put their guard down. They're going to think that they finally have got the peace. The Palestinians are going to be okay. This guy is going to fix every problem we have. You, every one of you that are left will have a car charger in your garage. He's going to make everybody happy. And then 3.5 years, going to hit the fan. And now he's going to go into that temple, sit down, going to show his true colors. Israel's going to see it. They're going to run, and he's going to gather the hatred that was already there right now, and the whole world is going to go against the nation of Israel. This is going to be the final Holocaust. This is going to be the one that Hitler just gave us a pretense of. And it's going to be a worldwide one where he's going to try to wipe out the Jews. And he wipes them out down to a remnant. Gets them down in the Valley of Armageddon. Finally going to wipe them all out. And at that point, lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. The Lord comes down and raptures Israel out. And comes down to the second coming of Christ and then in the millennium. So that's what you got. Well, we'll hold up there. A couple of announcements here. Jamie and Danny and the family aren't here tonight. As you know, the funeral is Saturday, and Danny's brother and them came in tonight, and they had to pick them up, and they're over at the mom's tonight. But Jamie wanted me to ask you if...